presentation on Living Beyond the Self, the Mission of Jewish Marriage, to, I'm sure, all those in this room, Rav Rosenzweig Shier, Rishos Moreder Rabbi, are very familiar with Rabbi Kaufman and his presence in the Beis HaMedrash. We're all very fond of his passion and his curiosity, his depth. Anyone who starts in a topic or discussion with Rabbi Kaufman knows they're going to be there for a while, because he really likes to think, and he likes to delve into it. So we're very much looking forward to hearing from him.
I didn't even get a cup guy. Where's David?
It's in the room.
Yeah. I would be also okay with the blue cup.
Wow. I can afford it.
Okay, welcome everybody. Thank you, Shua. I'd like this morning to speak about the purpose, or if you prefer, the mission of marriage. My time is limited and comprehensiveness on such a topic is unattainable, but I nevertheless like to attempt to provide what I think is a somewhat unique perspective, and hopefully I'll aim for time for questions at the end, some follow-up. Before I begin this lecture, I want to acknowledge the presence and direct impact of three people upon it. My parents, first and foremost, have been the most encouraging influences on me in my life, giving me the opportunity to seek the most out of it. Much of that is present in this morning's remarks, as well as the presence of my parents-in-law as well. Secondly, around 10 years ago, as a young student in Yeshiva Har Tzion, a Shana Aleph student learning Maseches Kiddushin, Rav Rosenzweig, at that point, not yet Mori V'Rabbi, gave a guest shiur on the mitzvah of Kiddushin. I can say that I walked out of that shiur a totally different person than when I walked in. Until today, I can mostly repeat the shiur he gave then, a testament to how indelible a mark it left on me. From that moment, without exaggeration, I knew I had to spend time in his shiur here in Yeshiva. In my second year in the shiur, we learned Maseches Kiddushin, and this year, now my eighth, Maseches Gittin. Start to finish, my whole worldview of Ishus, particularly marriage, is drawn from Mori V'Rabbi or Rosenzweig's influence. And even if I don't quote him once in this shiur, it's because his imprimatur is on all of it. Acharon Acharon Chaviv, my wife, with whom the experience of marriage, as well as the zechus of our raising our daughter Chana, has on one level taught me about the halachic nature of marriage more than hours of analyzing the details of halacha. Also in attendance today are my sister-in-law and future brother-in-law, getting married in just a month or so, and I hope this idea serves for you and the other chasanim in the room as an instructive beginning to expand upon further. At my engagement party a few years back, I chose to focus on the verse Matzah Isha, Matzah Tova, by Yafek Ratzon Mehashem, one who finds a wife, finds good, and obtains favor from God. This motto of marriage is strikingly basic, even more surprising when you consider its author. Shlomo HaMelech, the wisest of man, God says about him, Hinei nosati lecha, Hinei nosati lecha leiv chacham v'navon, Asher kamocha lo haya lefanecha, v'acharecha lo yakum kamocha. I've given you a wise heart, a wise and discerning heart, unmatched by those before you and those after. Is this simple and unequivocal description all the Chacham Mikol Adam could convey about so rich and multifaceted an institution, Matzah Isha, Matzah Tov? How does this characterization indeed capture the essence of marriage? But I think its simplicity and equivocality are precisely the point. What I suggested at the time, and what I am insisting upon now, is that in the case of marriage, any single comprehensive theory of it, by definition, will fall short. There is not one way, but a range of ways for couples to pursue this goal, the tov, the wholeness of marriage. The minimalism, in other words, in Shlomo HaMelech's formulation, allows for maximalist, albeit not infinite, interpretation. Indeed, much in marriage is what we call, in halachic terms, a davar harishus. Notwithstanding many mamore chazal, much of it divrei agada anyway, the lived personal experience of a Jewish couple is dictated mostly by them in a manner which they collectively find suitable. This realm of real lived experience is not that which I intend to address this morning. With regard to the real practical marriage, I am now just a few years married, only infinitesimally more qualified and experienced than I was at my engagement party. What qualifies me, if anything does, is my devotion to the legal and halachic material. As a Yoshev Beis HaMedrash engaged in Pilpula D'Oraisa, perspectives abstracted from Talmud Torah, the Tanakh, and Chazal. As such, I urge you that as you listen and consider today's lecture, to think of it in general abstract terms, as typologies, ideals we might benefit from by directing ourselves to them. But by no means do I intend to subject all individuals and circumstances to this theory. The individual life, married or single, is far more complex than a generalized halachic approach attempts to be. The wisest of wise knew that more than any. Now we can begin. Marriage is one of Judaism's most important and sacred institutions. But the question that begs itself is why? Jewish life, in existential terms, depends upon marriage. That is to say, marriage isn't vital only for procreation and continuity, but it serves, I believe, as a framework through which we can reach the pinnacle of halachic life. The telos of marriage is the realization of the man and woman in it. In marriage, man and woman discover not only themselves, not only each other, but a third. Marriage contains not two, but three. Ish v'isha shechina b'neihem. In all matters concerning marriage, the union between man and God is crystallized. That, of course, that pursuit of God is every Jew's main purpose in life. The Gemara Megillah establishes a remarkable halacha pertaining to marriage. It says, "E mochrin sefer Torah, elalumo Torah v'lisa isha." One is prohibited from selling a sefer Torah he owns under all circumstances but two: if he needs the funds to study Torah or to get married. This injunction forbidding the sale of Torah is intuitive. It's more than merely a sign of disrespect. Indeed, how could you acquiesce to give up access to the source of meaning and life itself? Kihem chayenu ve'orech yameinu, is there anything comparable at all in value? Of course not. You can't put a price tag on what is priceless. So unthinkable, the Rambam is at one point accused by Rav Yosef Cairo of overriding a threat to one's personal life. He presses, can that possibly be when the general rule is that pikuach nefesh always takes precedent? Yesh l'tmoa heach efshar shelo hitiru limkor sefer Torah v'michayav. V'halo, pikuach nefesh docha kol mitzvos sheba Torah. In the end, of course, halacha lemaisa, pikuach nefesh, physical survival, certainly overrides the sale of a sefer Torah. However, short of dire straits, the choice is apparently unequivocal. Torah, our raison d'etre, after all, is what makes physical life worth living. It gives us the capacity for a relationship with the Ribono Shel Olam. And yet, Lisa Isha, for marriage, the exchange may be made. Perhaps it must. The first exception of Lomo Torah is natural and obvious. As the Gemara itself explains, more desirable than just having the Torah is studying the Torah. The goal is not just ownership and access, but the implementation to become suffused with Torah, to know it. Lilmo Torah is the practiced methodology which realizes the goal of owning a Sefer Torah. And apparently the same is true of marriage. In the experience of marriage is realized the purpose and meaning of life. While Limud HaTorah is perhaps the intellectual venue to internalize Torah, Ishus is the experiential one. Marriage and Torah life go hand in hand. To me, it's for this very reason that the biblical marriage story is interwoven with man's becoming a mitzuveh. His transformation into a unique being called upon and tasked with a divine mission and purpose in life. For marriage is a sine qua non for its ideal fulfillment. In the second chapter of Bereishis, we're first told about mankind's somewhat more basic, more natural and ecological duty. Vayikach Hashem Elokim Esa Adam V'anicheyu B'gan Eden Le'avda'o L'shamra. God places man, like an object, in the Garden of Eden to work it and protect it. Man is there to serve as guardian. His responsibility is relegated to his immediate physical environment, to the earth and its soil. No doubt, wisdom and creativity are necessary in the fulfillment of this duty, but alas, it is ultimately hollow. Man interacts only with the world and with his surroundings, but nothing more. His access is horizontal rather than vertical. God doesn't speak to him, he doesn't interact with him, he simply puts him there in the field among the flower beds and the beasts. But in the very next verse, a fundamental transition occurs. God speaks to and personally engages Adam. Man occupies himself no longer just with the weeds, but with the word of God. Vayitzav Hashem Elokim al ha'adam lemor, mikol eitz hagan achol tochel. And Hashem commanded upon Adam, saying, man is not simply issued a particular command. Rather, he becomes a commanded being, a mitzuveh. And notice the language employed. Specific commands are conveyed with the object marker, S, as in the example, Tzav S, B'nei Yisrael. But here, uniquely, in the very first tzivui, the preposition al is preferred. A command was not given to him, but a life of commandedness was thrust upon him. Al connotes that the total in person embraced this, that it requires his entire being. At this juncture, man is elevated and transformed. He's no longer to lead a material existence to simply live and work on earth, but to elevate it to make distinctions under the direction of and in partnership with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. As this elevated mitzuveh persona is born, so is man's desperate need for a helpmate, a wife. Just after this mitzvah, God's immediate reaction, his very first one, is to reflect on the deficiency in a person to achieve this purpose. Vayomer Elokim lo tov heyos ha'adam levado, eseh lo ezer kinegdo. It is not good. It's lo tov for man to be alone. I shall therefore make him a helpmate opposite him. Though somewhat vague, this phrase lo tov, a bit like the verse from Mishlei, non-coincidentally, this rare window into the thinking of God is a tamei ha-mitzvos for marriage par excellence. It is its statement of purpose. What matters for us right now, however, is not its specific content, what it's saying, but its position and placement in the narrative. The remainder of the second chapter continues to develop the courtship and union in greater detail, interrupts it with chapter 3, only to return to it to begin the fourth. The third chapter, which intervenes, relates, of course, to the existential challenge of being a mitzuveh. Chet Adam Arishon. Back and forth, chapters 2 through 4, interweave the institution of marriage and its necessity in attempting to live on a higher plane of spiritual existence. Marriage is, according to the Jewish conception, born out of the great and transcendent vision which HaKadosh Baruch Hu has for both man and woman. Kishem she'ani kadosh she'ani Hashem Elokeichem kach v'hizkadishtem kitshu atzmechem lemata. As I am holy, and in your God up above, so to you shall you sanctify yourselves down below. It is therefore no coincidence, as far as I am concerned, that the very first real halacha in Shulchan Aruch Chelek Evan Ezer is this one. Ein mochre in Sefer Torah el lilmo Torah v'lisa isha. We are not in Orach Chaim nor Yoredeya in Hilchos Sefer Torah, but Hilchos Ishus. For this law establishes for us from the outset the purpose of marriage. But how, we might ask ourselves, does marriage achieve this? What are the elements and aspects that qualify halachic marriage in transforming its male and female members, in realizing their spiritual mandate in life? Before we do this, let us take a step back in order to appreciate what makes this unique, this perspective unique. Allow me to explore with you the various theories and models of marriage. These approaches posited are mostly within Chazal, but for the sake of relative comprehensiveness, I'll cursorily delineate some others. It will help us better appreciate where this approach might fit in. The Rav, in Family Redeemed, notably opens his essay on marriage by presenting what he sees as two basic theories about the institution of marriage. One theory, the Rav writes, developed a transuent axiology, T-R-A-N-S-E-U-N-T. That is a value system that finds the meaning of matrimony outside of the matrimonial union. The other theory developed an immanent matrimonial value system, I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T, discovering meaning within. Simply put, is matter outer-directed and instrumental, or is it inner-focused and intrinsic? In the theory of immanence, its main value is creating a personal experience that enriches and enhances the lives of two individuals who were drawn to each other. Whereas the transuin theory adopts continuity, procreation, as the central theme of marriage, a purely immanent theory would contend that a childless marriage is, the Rav writes, just as sacred as one blessed with offspring. Formulated in halachic terms, as Rav Lichtenstein later put it, the argument is whether the purpose of marriage is pru revu, and the union itself merely instrumental for that, or if the mitzvah, if there is a mitzvah, of marriage for its own sake. After developing the distinction further, the Rav ultimately espouses an ideal of marriage that sees these two foci not as divergent aims. The Rav felt that the telos of marriage was in truth both. It was balanced, and one in which procreation on the one hand and fellowship on the other are seen as mutually enhancing rather than conflicting. Reflecting on Family Redeemed, Rav Lichtenstein in Of Marriage, Relationship, and Relations, importantly urges readers to appreciate that the Rav's presentation is anchored deeply in Chazal. That's the way things go, notwithstanding the Rav's own ingenuity and brilliance throughout the entire essay. It is, Rav Lichtenstein comments, a stimulating piece, written with characteristic insight and spiritual vision. Framed in simple terms, however, its central thesis relating to the nature of marriage as both instrumental and intrinsic is traditional rather than innovative. I myself always thought, as Rav Lichtenstein goes on to explain, that this debate itself unfolds somewhat subtly in the very opening of Shulchan Aruch, Chelek Evan Ha'ezer. In the Rambam Hilchos Ishos, the mitzvah of marriage and its laws precede the mitzvah to procreate by 15 chapters. In stark contrast to the Rambam, for the Shulchan Aruch, Rav Yosef Kairo, Pru Revu and its laws take the floor first. Pru Revu is primary, is first axiologically, and therefore, that is how Evan Ha'ezer begins. Chayev Adam Lisa Isha Kidei Lifros Vilirbos V'kol mi she'eno oseik b'peria v'rivya Ki'ilu shofech damim u'mimayit es hadmos u'mistalek v'gorim shchina v'shehistalek mi'Yisrael. Marriage is instrumental. It's kidei for the sake of pru urevu, sublimated mostly to the achievement of pru urevu's end. The Ramaz, Rav Moshe Isserles' seemingly innocuous addendum, is rather curious. He adds, V'kol mi she'en lo isha, sharoi bilo bracha, bilo Torah, bilo nikra adam. V'kevan she'nasa isha avonosav mispakvikim. She'ne'amar matza isha matza tov, hayafek ratzon me'ez Hashem. His comments emphasize a focus on marriage itself. They come from the tours, Rav Yaakov ben Rabbeinu Asher's opening to Chelek Evan Ha'ezer, and originally appear in Maseches Yevamos. It states, one who lives without a wife lives without blessing, without Torah, etc., and he is not called a man. And when a person gets married, all of his sins are offset, as it says, one who finds a wife finds good and obtains favor, understood here as atonement from God. In terms of halachic practice, there is nothing added, nothing controversial, about the Ramaz innocent addition. These are simply Divrei Agada. Strictly speaking, Shulchan Aruch, the work, is a code of law. That said, it is not at all unusual to find agadic statements, especially in the opening siman of a particular law, no less the opening siman to all of the third of the code's four parts. Indeed, before the Ramah chimes in, the Shulchan Aruch has his own Divrei Agada, which contain his markedly different emphasis from the Ramah's. As such, the curiosity in the Ramah's edition is not the genre of the material, but its content and his conscious decision that it be included up front. The Shulchan Aruch omitted these comments included previously by the Torah. He intentionally dropped it, and the Ramah, volleying back, insisted that it be reintroduced. Our great poskim, our great authorities, the Chachmei HaMesorah, are weighing in on the primary focus of marriage in a debate in between the lines. While for the Shulchan Aruch it's all about pru revu, the Ramah's editorial decision reflects the effort to see value in marriage for its own sake. As was mentioned earlier, the Torah formulates both of these philosophies just after his absolutely inspiring introduction. Both the transient and the imminent axiology were, he writes, included in God's intent. Number one, Yisbarach Shemo Shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Shehu Chafetz B'Tov Briyosav, Sheyada She'ein Tov La'Adam Li'os Levado, Falkein Asalo Ezer Kenegdo. God is interested in the greatest good for his creations. He therefore created a helpmate for man, for he knew that without her, he is lacking. And number two, Ve'od, Ki Kavanas Habriya Ve'Adam Kedei Lifros Ve'Lirbos, V'Zei Efshar B'Lo Ha'Ezer Ve'Alkein Sivahu, the design of creation was for man to procreate, impossible, the Torah here assumes, without a wife. Therefore, he commanded husband and wife to cleave to one another. Following the inclusive position of the Torah, Rav Yosef Cairo and Rav Moshe Israelis took the floor for debate. An extreme version of the Shulchan Aruch's bent can be identified in a well-known rush, Rabbeinu Asher, in the first chapter of Ketubot. The Rush, the Torah's father, argues for a primacy of Pru Revu that sees marriage as a Hechsher Mitzvah at best. For him, it barely attains classification as, and is just a utility. Marriage is superfluous altogether. Pru Revu, in the view of the Rush, can be fulfilled without marriage all the same. He writes, Efshar Lekayim Pru Revu below Kiddushin. It is to him just a biological process. Thus, the context doesn't matter. The Rush felt that the other unions were equally suitable, and other Rishonim went so far as to approve of rabbinically prohibited unions in the fulfillment of the mitzvah, ipso facto. Marriage, for its own sake, finds little, if any, expression in the Rush. The Rambam, however, took the polar opposite position. First and foremost, the Rambam sees marriage as having intrinsic value in its own right, and as primary. But he goes a giant step beyond that. The quintessential context of marriage, in his view, was a sine qua non for Pru Urvu itself. Pru Urvu realizes itself in its truest, most aspirational form, exclusively within and through Ishus. In turn, Pru Urvu also serves to deepen and expand marriage itself. This seems to be the view of the Rambam, just as the Rav, in his inimitable way, later espoused. In the Rambam's introduction to the laws of Ishus, he foreshadows the reciprocal relationship of the two. Enumerated first and as primary is the mitzvah Lisa Isha B'Ksuba U'B'Kiddushin, to marry for its own sake. Third is Shelo Yimne She'er Ksus V'Ona, to provide financial as well as physical dependence. Ona, conjugal rights. So basic and core to the institution of marriage is this personal, even intimate union, that a husband attempting to free himself of this duty is unable. Even should his wife agree, such a stipulation to the marriage agreement is categorically invalid. After delineating both the mitzvah to marry specifically through the program of ksuba v'kiddushin and the mitzvah to uphold the relationship to a particularly high standard, then and only then the Rambam lists as fourth and final the mitzvah to procreate, pru revu. It's significant, we should note, that he includes this mitzvah in the laws of Ishus. But even more important is the precise formulation he uses in doing so. Lifros velirbos mimena. It isn't just the end result, procreation. It must be from her, specifically from the isha one joins together with in halachic marriage. Pru revu, ideally, if not exclusively, is itself an aspect of marriage. 15 chapters later, after delineating the laws of marriage and solidifying the bond itself, the Rambam arrives at the chapter that discusses the ins and outs of pru revu. But as the chapter begins, we're met with a surprise. An opener we wouldn't necessarily have expected. Instead of describing finally the laws of Pru Revu, the Rambam cannot help but begin without again explicitly linking Pru Revu to the marital framework. Typically, the first halacha of a section in Yana Chazaka will formulate and establish the biblical or rabbinic basis for the mitzvah. On the rare occasion that it is not, that he deviates, the Rambam nevertheless highlights very decisively the primary subject of the chapter. Yet here, from the start, we encounter not a discussion of Pru Revu, but involving the mitzvah of Ona. Ona, the duty of the husband to provide his wife conjugal relations, had been discussed in the previous chapter. There, the Rambam outlines its parameters, how often, how much, other expectations, as well as the wife's rights with respect to it. In principle, the whole right to Ona belongs to the woman. In those chapters, the discussion began, and someone concluded. Or so we thought. The Rambam begins this chapter with this controversial halacha, important in actual practice, which appears to integrate Dinei Ishos, Ona, and Puruvu in an absolutely remarkable way. The Rambam writes, Ha'isha Shehirshas as Baila, Achar Hanisuin, Sheyimne Onasa Hareza Mutter, Bameh Devarim Amurim, Bishehayu Lo Banim, Shekvar Kiyem Mitzvahs Periyah Verivya, Avalam Lo Kiyem, Chayev Livol Bechol Ona, Ad Sheyiyu Lo Banim, Mibnei Shehi Mitzvahs Asei Shel Torah, Sheneemar Pru Urvu. A wife, the Rambam writes, is permitted after Nisuin to waive her right to Ona. She can forfeit it. When is this true, says the Rambam? Meaning to say, when is it true that she may relinquish her rights and authorize her husband to ignore his duty? When the couple has children and the obligation of procreation has been fulfilled. But not when it hasn't. Under such circumstances, he is obligated to have relations with her at the specific times his conjugal duties require. Those were outlined in previous chapters. And he is to do this until Pru Urvu is fulfilled, for it is a biblical obligation, as it says, be fruitful and multiply. Again, in an interesting way, for the Rambam to start, Hilchos Pru Urvu. They seem as related, if not more, to the parameters of Mitzvahs Ona. In any case, there are three important points to note about this Rambam. Number one, the Magen Mishnah here clarifies that the Rambam here deals with not one, but two biblical obligations. Couples have the responsibility to be together on two separate bases. One, Ona, which is the husband, so to speak, owes to his spouse. It is within her power to demand or to relinquish. The other, Pru Urvu, is the man's obligation to God, with respect to which the wife is not the owner. Therefore, even when Ona is out of play, Pru Urvu is still in full force. And vice versa. This is a notion, practically speaking, whose misconception is critical to preclude. But the Magen Mishnah's final words, I think, overstate the independence of the two. He writes, Heim beis dvarim ve'ein zu tluya bezu upashatu. They are two mitzvos with absolutely nothing to do with each other. This, he writes, is obvious. To me, both the position and presentation of the Rambam suggest that they overlap and are integrated. This brings us to the second point. The Rambam suggests that the timing to fulfill the mitzvah of Pru Urvu takes place only and precisely b'chol ona, aligning with the fixed schedule of their conjugal relations established in the most recent chapter. In other words, one's duty as far as fulfilling Pru Urvu is concerned is not timidi. It does not exist at all times. Rather than devolving upon the man on a constant basis, it is circumscribed to the intermittent days determined by the personal, intimate, marital arrangement. Only at those times, b'sha'as ona. From someone with the Rashi's perspective, this is of course shocking. But even objectively, how are we to make sense of this position of the Rambam? Rav Moshe Feinstein in a responsum, Chelek Evan HaEzer, Chelek Gimel Simen Chavches, was troubled by this psak of the Rambam, embraced later by Shulchan Aruch. Why should Pru Urvu be different, Rav Moshe asks, than any other mitzvahs asei b'kumbi asei, where you need to try non-stop until you've completed it. Shelechora Tamua, he writes, my taima lo yischaivu kol adam liv'ol b'chol yom kitayolim, im lo yechlash mizeharbe liyoschole, tevadai b'shvil chalishos ksas lo mistaber shiipater adam min ha-mitzvos, u'mayshna mitzvah zeh to Pru Urvu. Why isn't a person obligated to try every single day? What makes Pru Urvu different than any other mitzvah? The answer Rav Moshe suggests and is forced to accept has a technical, somewhat tenuous basis. It has to do with Ratzon Hashem, Vashkachas Hashem, something like in the end it's all up to God anyway. He grounds a legal precept, shockingly, in a theological principle. It is a very interesting answer, but difficult to accept as the very best pshat in the Rambam. The Netziv, Rav Natali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, in his commentary on She'iltos to Rebbe Achai, suggests that it has to do with the Rambam's philosophy that weds these two mitzvos of Pru Urvu and marriage/ona. Rav Achai Gon himself seems to have subscribed to the same view as the Rambam. He quotes a verse from Yirmiyah, Kichu Nashim, V'holidu Banim Uvanos, both marrying kichunashim as well as procreation, holidu banim ubanot, are important. But also that order. And as indicated by the Vav HaChibur, the connection. It is in Ha'amek Shela, on that piece, that the Netziv makes his observation on the Rambam. Ulishitas harash ma'ishayich mitzvahs ona ha'kavua al yedei chazal le'mitzvahs fru revu. Harei alov livol b'chol eis she'efshar lefi briuso. Ela le'rambam sfir lei mikol mako mi'detziva hanavi lisa isha kedei lahol libanim harei de'ikar mitzvahs fru revu hu she'yisnaheg min hag ishus b'shvil zeh. Memela, eno chayev livol ela be'ona ha'shayich le'ishus. The Rosh, perceiving Pru Revu as any other mitzvah, would likely require you to pursue it all moments at all times, within realistic expectations. The Rambam, however, consistent with his view, thinks Pru Revu is to be pursued only in the confines of Ishus, of marriage. Pru Revu is for the Rambam an outgrowth and expression of the marriage and the couple's bond. As such, its normative basis is relegated to the Ishus itself, Lifros, Belirvos, Mimena. From her, but also within the mode of marriage itself. In a word, Ishus defines and refines Pru Revu. But as we'll see, the relationship is ultimately reciprocal. It remarkably cuts the other way as well. Pru Revu impacts Ishus as much as Ishus does it. This brings us to point number 3 in the Rambam. Rambam doesn't merely establish that Pru Revu imposes upon the couple, even as the woman exercises her personal right of surrender. That would be one thing, as the Magen Mishnah suggested. But it goes a giant step further. The implication in the Rambam's presentation is that when Pru Revu is at play, Ona cannot be waived. It is not subject to Mechila. On some level, the woman in effect loses her assigned, thought to be an inalienable right to control their intimate marital union. It belongs to the matrimonial entity in the pursuit of its collective aims. Pru Revu holds hostage the mitzvah's ona and emerges not merely as a function of marriage, but an indispensable expression of marriage. It impacts on the very ishus itself. These two aims, marriage and procreation, are reciprocal, mutually enhancing. And that is why the Rambam begins chapter 15, Hilchos Ishus, the way he does, by seamlessly transitioning from and merging one to the other. But in what way do these two things enhance each other? And I think the answer is because their vision and goal are tied together. In marriage, we aim to build a way of life, avodas Hashem, worth passing down, worth handing over to impact and be carried by our children and by generations that follow. In marriage, husband and wife fashion a unique, albeit modest world, a Torah world, a Masorah. It starts with them, the couple, through their constant awareness of their obligation to bring and create a next generation, they are made ever aware of the task that lies before them. The sparkle in the child's wide and innocent eyes serve to remind the parents of their transcendent mission. They are hyper-conscious of their responsibility to build and of the stakes on the line. A marriage conscious of the headiness of its mission, Laso Piperio Virivia, is a marriage which constantly works on at its own personal self-realization. The merged goal of marriage and procreation fulfills the goal of producing what we call a binyan adayad, an eternal establishment in which the mortal marriage partners are transformed, as well as its posterity to whom they transmit it. So far from this, we might add our popular contemporary views about marriage. It goes without saying that, as is usually the case, the halachic approach, our approach, is singular. As we began, marriage, or really marriage plus, is the framework within which mortal man can fulfill his spiritual mission in this world. And again, we're speaking here of abstract concepts and generalities, not specific real-life instances. Throughout history, and in our own time as well, marriage has been perceived in far narrower terms. People will argue for marriage on an efficient basis alone. Perhaps marriage provides advantages, conveniences that life, single, does not. As the saying goes, two is better than one. Tov ha-shnayim min ha-echad. Dividing the load of life, its financial burdens, having someone for emotional support, and at the moment of carnal need, these and other conveniences have been and continue to be for some an attractive, albeit merely efficient basis to marry. Then there are those who take it a step beyond the efficient and practical. They perceive the marriage bond itself as the primary purpose. In it, one can find self-fulfillment and personal meaning. More than that is the thirst for romance or the aesthetic experience of deep love, emotion, and passion. As Shlomo HaMelech writes, not in Mishlei, but in Koheles, Re'ei Chaim im Isha Asher Ahavta, Kol Yemei Chaye Hevlecha. Enjoy life with the woman you love, as your days in life are fleeting. This is, to be sure, a more idealistic view of the matrimonial bond. For soulmates to spend life, its beautiful moments, both its ups and also its downs, with the love of their life. It is to me no question that these perspectives are also found within the range of Chazal. That range is part of the open-endedness of Matzah Isha, Matzah Tov, I alluded to at the start. But, and here's the key, it is my deep belief that marriage pushes way beyond the efficient and even past the idealistic and into, as I say, the transformative and transcendental. In the context of marriage, man expands and transcends the limits imposed upon him by nature. He stands in defiance of nature, unwilling to simply yield to his status quo state. This is the existential pursuit of the Jew anyway, from the beginning of time itself until its end. Allow me to explain. The entire Torah begins with the story of creation. In chapter 1, humankind exists among and as one of insect, plant, and beast. He is purely biological, sublimated to nature and the natural course of events, incapable of anything more. As the Rav notes in chapter 1, man has no personality. He has no name, no identity. He is just Zachar Unikeva, a purely biological species. Sunrise, sunset, so goes the fate of man. Until a sudden change in chapter 2 occurs. In short, with the dawn of Shabbos is the birth of spiritual man capable of defying the natural order in pursuit of a dynamic, elevated mission in life. Imbued in him is a fresh spirit which challenges him to transcend his natural limitations. Vayipach be'apov nishmas chayim, and God blew into him of himself, into the spirit of man. He lives a life of tzivoy, a life of being a mitzvah. It is out of this transition that the necessity of marriage is born. In chapter 1, they are man and female. There is no courtship, no relationship. Continuity of the human race, rather than spiritual reproduction and transmission, is their preoccupation. Precisely at this historic moment, transformation from natural to transcendent, does the Ribono Shel Olam viscerally reflect that man cannot do this alone. He is deficient, incomplete. Lo tov heyos ha'adam levado. This story is not like the last one. This story is not about procreation, but partnership. He needs a uniquely designed personality to complete him, to act at once as both an Ezer, a helper, and Kenegdo, in opposition. This unique tension, Ezer and Kenegdo, plays out not in bitter conflict, but in joyful harmony. The great vision God had for man and woman independently would require them to partner in a manner capable of pushing each of them beyond their natural constitutions. Man and wife are incomplete without each other. As the Rama cited, a man without a spouse is not a man at all. He isn't his complete self, nor is she. She is a piece of him, etzem me'atzamai ubasar mibsari, and he, her. They desperately need one another to attain Kedusha. Returning to the verse in Mishlei, Matzah Isha, Matzah Tov, its simplicity and perfect poetic symmetry captures marriage's aim of completeness and wholeness. This is the Tov which Ezer Kenegdo provides. At this point, I want to digress for just a minute. I want to add an important point about the courtship process known in our world by the word Shidduchim, or dating. The process of finding one's mate is oftentimes a harsh and unhappy one. I'd humbly like to provide some perspective that emerges from the psukim we're analyzing. Recall, Adam does not so quickly find his match. It was for him, as we know, and we know for ourselves, either personally or anecdotally, that it can be for so many a long and difficult process. Man looks around the other members of his primitive society, one after the next, successfully matched. But not him. He struggles, while the rest of the universe seems to live happily ever after. The cows, goats, sheep, lions, all the animals, they found their match. Uli Adam lo mata ezer kinegdo. Of course, we aren't provided a timeline. We don't know how long it took for him. But that isn't what matters. Head hanging, deflated, God and man commiserate in his own self-pity. Lo, but man, he has not found the helpmate opposite him. The prospect is a mere fantasy for Adam, a dream. Numbed and paralyzed, he falls and is put asleep. Nothing short of God's supernatural intervention was necessary for the job. In an instant, startled, surprised, and shocked, Zos Hapam, he rejoices in jubilation. Finally, he says, the right match for me. Matzah Isha, Matzah Tov. It was indeed a Metziah, a long and tortuous search. But however long it took, it ended Tov. It ended good. The Torah subtly conveys that apparently this is the way, the only way it could be. Man is not an animal. Man is different from the animal. One after the next, Adam sizes up. He gives each a unique name, fitted to the nature he perceived within them. That process of elimination, of differentiation, was also one for him of true self-discovery. As Adam stared each animal in the eye, he took an even deeper look at himself. Animals can all be given a single name for the whole species, but no man has ever had the same one. Therein lies the uniqueness and greatness of each person. None of this lessens a struggling person's pain and is by no means an attempt at a justification. It might just be the price, however, paid for a noble, more ambitious, and sacred life. It was the story of man, and so it is our story too. Returning to our subject, what are the components of marriage responsible for uniquely attaining man's spiritual wholeness? As we near the end of this lecture, I will outline just a few. Sacrifice. A key feature in halachic marriage is the element of sacrifice. In marriage, the Rav writes, sacrificial action is required from both parties. Carnal withdrawal from easily attainable pleasures. To marry means to give up one's free choice with respect to sex gratification. The prohibition against adultery is the basis for married life according to the halacha. If one would stipulate in the marriage agreement that adultery should be permitted, the stipulation would be null and void, even if both parties agreed, even if they both consented. However, the Rav continues, the catharsis in sexual life according to halacha does not exhaust itself in the prohibition of extramarital sex relations. Its demands are by far greater. The laws of Taharat HaMishpacha guide and regulate the parameters of the spouse's own parameters of engagement. Only withdrawal and self-discipline purge and redeem the primitive and vulgar sex drive, a biological process which is common to both man and beast. It is within the framework of marriage that man and woman attain Kedusha. As we read in yesterday morning's Parsha, Kedoshim Tiyu, Have Ruprushim in Arayas Uina Aveira, Shekol Makom She'atamotze Geder Erva, Atamotze Kedusha. Marriage is such sanctity's modus operandi par excellence. Kiddushin from the root Kiddusha. While the Rav applies this cathartic or redemptive principle mostly to the sexual realm, it is to me equally true of others. Marriage refines the raw material in its many dimensions to produce a whole and b'siyata d'shmaya in the end, complete being. As another example, marriage demands that the naturally egocentric individual invest his resources not to serve himself, but in the absolute accommodation of another human being. His animalistic instinct for survival and crude individualism is replaced by a profound sense of otherness. That other person exists, that another person exists, who he can love as much, if not more, than himself. As the Rif of Isaac Alfasi, resolving to conclude Maseches Gittin on a positive note, writes, one who loves his wife as he loves himself and honors her more than himself. About such a person, it is said, you will know that all is well in your tent. When you visit your wife, you will lack nothing. Unquestionably, each spouse is to maintain their own personality and grow it further. As reflected in the conclusion of the penultimate of the seven nuptial blessings, Misamea Chasan Vikala. Rather, as the final blessing concludes, Misamea Chasan Imhakala, to forge a strong collective identity as well. Human greed, pettiness, and man's bewitchment with material accumulation is broken by the halachic obligation to constantly provide and to perform to form an economic unit with his spouse and see his assets as dedicated to the collective needs of the home. There are countless examples of this process of refinement. A mashal in Chazal perhaps sums up best this broader philosophy of marriage we have suggested in conclusion. Ashkechei Rabbi Yossi Leliyahu Hanavi. Amar Lei, Siv Eeselo Ezer Kenegdo. Bame Isha Ozarto Le Adam. Amar Lei, Adam Mevi Chitin, Chitin Koses, Pishtan, Pishtan Movesh, Lo Nimtes, Meira Enav, U Ma'amidaso Al Raglov. Rabbi Yossi encountered Elijah the prophet and said to him, "It is written, I will make him a helpmate. In what manner does a woman help a man?" Elijah said to him, "When a man brings wheat from the field, does he chew raw wheat? When he brings home flax, does he wear unprocessed flax? His wife turns the raw products into bread and clothing. Is his wife not found to be the one who lights up his eyes and stands him on his feet?" Understood not only in physical terms, but existential and spiritual terms, this metaphor encapsulates the telos of marriage. Marriage, as we understand it, emerges in the final analysis as a value and vision as timeless as Torah itself. From the Jewish perspective, marriage will and shall always be, irrespective of the mores and customs of contemporary society, pertinent and pressing. To the Torah observant Jew, marriage, really marriage plus, must be conceived of as sacred and as an indispensable opportunity for transcendence. The Jew's mission, as in all matters, is distinct and distinguished. Thank you.
Please go immediately to the second session.
You have to read it to the next session. Okay, come on, you have to go to that session. And now I'm like most people, I have to crawl up questions.
I said I would aim.
I took off, wow.
Are you going there now?
Are we going there now?
We have to go. For like a second, I know we have to go. We have to go.
Hey.
Can I click it on the belt? Let me click it.
Yeah. Perfect.
You can watch.
I'll try to stay one spot. I'm not going to walk that much, but I'll wow, you rolled up all the time. Oh my goodness.
Yeah.
I feel bad.
Mine was going to leave.
That's good. Mine was also just on today. Show them
on that.
Yeah, perfect.